Amen. What a sweet thing to hear all of us singing that together. I surrender all. And I trust you meant that tonight. As we continue our series tonight on disciple making at ground level, we're going to be looking tonight at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, but I'd like you to actually turn to Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at some background tonight, but tonight we are looking at the three keys to effective gospel proclamation. Three keys to effective gospel proclamation. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 1, but you are in Acts 18. And here as we begin, I'd like to go ahead and just all come before the Lord together and pray and ask for his blessing on our time in his word. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity again to listen to you speak to us. We thank you for this book that tells us not only about who you are, but also what you've done for us. And we pray that tonight that you would humble us, that you would help us to realize that unless you build the house, we labor in vain that build it. Unless you build your kingdom, our work is in vain. And so we pray that you would help us tonight as we look at your word, that we would get a clear picture of who you are and what you're doing, so that we can go out emboldened and prepared to proclaim the good news about Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 18, we're looking at the church at Corinth. Quick question for you here as we begin. When you think about the church at Corinth, what comes to your mind? Anybody? What comes to your mind? Worldly problems? Yes, that sounds right. Anybody have anything you want to add to that? Yeah, that comes to my mind. Another word that comes to my mind is normal. Every church struggles with worldliness, and every church has problems. And so as we look at Corinth, what we realize is that this church is not so very different from us. They lived in a very worldly town. Corinth was a town known for its licentiousness. And this church was relatively young. Pretty much everybody in this church was not more than a few years old in the faith. And not only that, but this church was actively struggling to have victory, and yet they weren't always successful. And so that sounds a lot like us sometimes, doesn't it? We live in a very worldly environment. We too want to have victory, and yet we struggle. Let's look at a little bit of background here. As we look at the church at Corinth, we're asking, when did Paul first arrive at the church of Corinth? It actually happened during Paul's second missionary journey. Look at Acts chapter 18 and verse 1. It says, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And so here's his second missionary journey. He's traveled all the way across the Aegean Sea. If you've got maps in the back of your Bible, I would encourage you to use those at some point. We won't look at maps tonight, but those can be very helpful. He traveled from Turkey across the Aegean Sea, and now he's in the area known as Achaia, and he's in this licentious town called Corinth. And there, a few things happen. Look what happens in verse 2. As he found a Jew named Aquila. And then he also meets his wife, whose name is Priscilla. And then a couple other people arrive. Look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. So we've got a little team here. We've got Paul, Priscilla, Aquila, Silas, and Timothy. And what does Paul do when he arrives? Well, look what he does. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that, and here's his message, that the Messiah, or the Christ, is Jesus. So that's his message. He wants to tell these people the Messiah is Jesus. So when Paul arrived in Corinth, he went first to the synagogue, as was his custom, and he wants to tell them one thing, that the Messiah that you have read about in the Old Testament, that is Jesus of Nazareth. And here's how they respond, verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was, I love this, next door to the synagogue. So here's Paul. He's frustrated with the Jews. He says, "Your blood be on your own head." And he goes next door and he continues to proclaim the gospel. And there, something interesting happens. Verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then God appears to Paul in a vision and says, "Don't be afraid, go on speaking, for I have many people in this city." And so Paul remains in Corinth for a full year and a half. This is the longest that he's stayed in any city so far on his journeys. He stays for a year and a half, and look what he does. He's teaching the word of God among them. We've seen that a couple times already. He's teaching the word. Well, at this point, things begin to go downhill, just like often happens for Paul. He begins to experience lots of opposition, so much opposition that eventually he has to leave and he departs and he actually goes all the way back home to Antioch. And it's at that point when he's in Antioch that he decides to take a third missionary journey. And so he goes back and he begins to visit certain places throughout Turkey. But look at verse 24. This is an interesting detail. Paul is not in Ephesus or Corinth just yet. But it says, here's another character. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. This is on the other side of the Aegean Sea from Corinth. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. And so who does he meet? Well, when Paul was on his way out of Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila actually accompany him, but it seems that they remain behind in Ephesus. So he meets Priscilla and Aquila, and they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And then Apollos has an idea. Verse 27, when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's where Corinth is, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. So he arrives in this area, and look what happens. He greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for verse 28, he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that, and what is his message? The Messiah is Jesus. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what Paul had done. When Paul got to Corinth, he wanted to tell them, the Messiah that you've been looking for is Jesus. So, same place, same message, but slightly different results. Paul met with opposition in the synagogue, but it seems that Apollos has had a little bit of an easier time. It says he powerfully refuted the Jews in public. So at this point, the folks in Corinth begin to have a little bit of a battle. Because here they've got two preachers of the gospel, Paul and Apollos. They both preach the same message, but they're different. And so the people at Corinth, they begin to wonder, now which one of these guys is better? And they begin to fight about it. And they begin to argue about it. So verse 19, it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. And it's at this point that most people would say that Paul writes the first letter to the Corinthians. In fact, go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just a few pages over, right after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you are the kind of person who likes writing in your Bible, you could write this at the top of 1 Corinthians, written from Ephesus, and then you could put this reference in your Bible, Acts 19, 1 through 10. That's most likely the space where Paul writes the letter to Corinth. Now here, I'm just going to confuse you even a little bit more. This is actually probably not the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. We find out in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 that Paul has already written one letter to Corinth, and most likely the church has already written back to him. So picture this, they're on opposite sides of the Aegean Sea, and Paul cares about these people. So he writes them a letter, and they write back. And when they write back, it seems that they have some questions for Paul. And so Paul writes this second letter to Corinth, and he answers their questions. In the letter to 1 Corinthians, Paul answers four different questions. But before he does that, he responds to two rather bad reports that he's heard about Corinth. So you got this straight? Two reports, four questions. And so what we're going to look at today is the very first report. Paul says that he has heard a report about the church at Corinth, and it's not a great one. Apparently, there is this group of people that he calls Chloe's people. And Chloe's people has reported back to Paul that in the church of Corinth, there is great division and boasting, and it all comes down to this question, which gospel proclaimer is the best? Sounds silly, doesn't it? Almost as silly as something else I read about this week. How many of you have ever collected baseball cards? Anybody who collected baseball cards? Okay. So baseball card collecting apparently began in the 1930s. Kids began collecting baseball cards for fun, and often they would find an extra piece of chewing gum with each new pack, and so it sort of became a thing that kids did in the 1930s, and then all way up until the 1980s, everything kind of changed the same, stayed the same. But in the 1980s, something kind of changed with baseball card collecting. And that is this, that the value of certain baseball cards began to increase, sometimes ridiculously so. That's my opinion. These baseball cards were often rookie cards. So these were cards that featured famous players, but in their very first season of Major League Baseball. And so what happened in the 1980s is that as the value began to go up, there had to be some way to control this. And so companies began rating cards, and they began to sort of rate cards according to their value and their condition, kind of like diamonds, sort of. And so these cards began to sell for sometimes very large sums. Let me give you a couple examples. Just last year, March of 2021, a 1948 Jackie Robinson card, which was in, quote, gem mint condition, was sold for $392,000. But just a few months later, July of last year, there was a 1933 Babe Ruth card, also in mint condition, that was put up for auction, and it ultimately sold for, ready, $4.2 million. You picturing a baseball card right now? Because I am. And the very next month, August of last year, a Honus Wagner baseball card from 1911 sold for $6.6 million, making it the most valuable baseball card in history. How many of you would agree with me that's sort of ridiculous? Anybody? Okay, that's what I thought. Almost as ridiculous as the church at Corinth trying to decide which gospel proclaimer was best based on the stats that they had collected. You see, the Corinthian church was, though not literally, in effect collecting gospel proclaimer baseball cards, and they were showing them to each other, arguing about which one was the best. And so Paul writes them and he says, look, you don't even know how to read your baseball cards. Because here's what was happening. They were looking for these stats: eloquence, wisdom, and results, namely baptisms. Which gospel proclaimer has seen the most baptisms? And you know, that's the problem that often we face. And that is this, that though we want to be effective gospel proclaimers, we want to tell people the good news, sometimes we don't quite know what effective gospel proclamation actually looks like. We can easily mistake wisdom and eloquence for gospel success, and that can lead us to either become arrogant, look what I did, or become discouraged. I just don't measure up. Perhaps today you might be thinking, you know, I know that I am supposed to proclaim the good news. I know I'm supposed to, but I am not good at this. I am not a good gospel proclaimer. I don't even know how to talk in front of people, much less share the good news with somebody. And so what does Paul say to all of this? Well, like he does with most of their questions and most of the reports, Paul takes the assumptions of the Corinthian church and he turns it completely upside down. Look what Paul says in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. That phrase, preach the gospel, makes it sound like that's the kind of thing that somebody would do from this pulpit. But that actually is all one word. It's the word evangelize. It's the word speak the gospel, proclaim the gospel. Something that we've all been tasked with. He says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You see, Paul is not saying that eloquence is just a neutral element here. He's saying that eloquence could actually get in the way of the effectiveness of the gospel proclamation. And what he says here is that it is better not to be eloquent. When it comes to gospel proclamation, weakness is not a liability. It's actually an advantage. Now that sounds crazy, doesn't it? Probably sounded crazy to the Corinthian church. And so what Paul begins to do is he anticipates that they're not going to understand. This principle that weakness could somehow be an advantage, that sounds crazy to us. And so Paul takes the next several verses to explain, and in so doing, he gives us three keys to effective gospel proclamation. How is it, Paul explains, that the gospel message is effective through weakness? So let's look at these keys. We're going to look at them one at a time. Key number one, effective gospel proclamation requires an offensive message. And what is that message? Look at verse 18. For the word of the cross, we're going to stop right there. That's the message. The word of the cross. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 18? That's exactly what Paul was giving them. He was giving them the word about Jesus Christ. Our message is a simple one, and yet it is often an offensive one, and it is this. It's the word of the cross. What does he say about it in verse 18? For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So why would God use an offensive message? Because this is the only message that is the power of God. No other message can save like this message can. No other message carries the power that this message carries. And the word that we proclaim is simply this. It's the word about the cross. Paul fills this out a little bit later on in the letter in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5. And here, this we could just say this is the good news in a nutshell. There's four parts. I want you to watch for them, okay? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ, or the Messiah, died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. You see those four parts? Christ died, he was buried, he was raised, and he appeared. And yet we could say that those four parts are actually two parts. Christ died, and we know that because of his burial. And then he was raised, and we know that because of his appearing. So the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is at the heart of the gospel. That's the message that we proclaim. The message of the gospel is this, that the Messiah surrendered his own life on a cruel cross for the sins of the world and was raised victorious on the third day to give new life to those who believe in him. That's it. That's the message. But the interesting thing is that Paul is telling us here that this message, though so powerful, is a message that the world thinks is actually foolish. He says, verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and he quotes from Isaiah 29, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He tells us, first of all, that human wisdom rejects the word of the cross as folly, when it is in reality the power of God for salvation. Verse 20, he tells us, if you were to gather the wise and the scribe, if you were to gather the best and the brightest of this world and tell them to all write down a way that you can save the planet. Write down a way that you can save people from the chaos and the sin. They would never, ever think of the gospel. Ever. In fact, if you were to present the gospel to them, they would say, that would never work. That's foolish. And yet, that's the message. And Paul says it's the only message that carries the power of God. The good news does not make sense to the natural man. And he quotes from Isaiah to tell us that this was God's plan all along. God planned for the good news of the gospel to be offensive to human wisdom. And the amazing thing about this is that how do you become one of those people who realizes that this is the good news? Look at verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who, what? Believe. Just faith. Not great wisdom, not great gifts of reasoning, but faith. He tells us, secondly, in verse 22, that human wisdom demands human signs and wisdom, but the crucified Christ produces divine signs and wisdom. Look at verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach, what's the message? Christ crucified. A crucified Messiah. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For, he says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. He tells us the Jews wanted to see some powerful signs. Do you remember that in the Gospels? They're always looking for Jesus to do the next sign. They wanted to see powerful human signs, but when they found out that we preach a crucified Messiah, that seemed to them to be weak. One writer said it this way, to the Jew, a crucified Messiah was actually a contradiction of terms. The Greeks, on the other hand, they didn't so much want signs as they wanted to hear compelling wisdom, but a crucified Messiah, that seemed foolish to them. Everybody rejects this except, verse 24, those who are called. And he tells us in conclusion, verse 25, for the foolishness of God, and that is actually, that could be translated this way, the foolish thing of God. We could say it refers perhaps to the cross. The foolish thing of God is wiser than men, and the weak thing of God is stronger than men. What we see here is that the message of the cross is the only message that has the power to save. Do you believe that? It's the only message. And what's the result of this? Verse 21 tells us it pleases God. It pleases God to use this message, and it pleases God when you proclaim this message. Now, we have to make sure that this is the message we proclaim. We can easily be tempted to try to add to this message or to make it more palatable. We can easily try to make the message of the gospel less offensive to the world. But let me ask you this. If you see across the street from your house, your neighbor's house is on fire. If you were to go over and start to compliment them on their flowers, or maybe to try to strike up a conversation about a football game, those messages aren't going to cut it, are they? The only message that they need to hear is, your house is on fire. And in the same way, if we try to go and proclaim the good news, but we don't present the simple message of the crucified Messiah, the Christ who died and was raised for our sins, if we try to add to that or take away from that, Paul says, that's not the message that brings the power of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. So we need to get the message right, don't we? We shouldn't try to please people with the message we share. We shouldn't try to make it palatable. The message that we bring is a simple one, a crucified and resurrected Messiah. Now, we said that this is an offensive message. I want to make it very clear that that doesn't mean that we deliver it offensively. Does that make sense? I think sometimes we can say, oh, good, an offensive message. I can go out there double barrel, hit them hard. But no, we don't add to the offensiveness of the message, nor do we detract from the offensiveness of the message. We simply proclaim the message of the cross. That brings us to the second question. Okay, who does this message go to? What kind of people are called? And that brings us to the second key. Not only do we need this offensive message, the word of the cross, but also we need a foolish audience. Effective gospel proclamation invites not the best and the brightest, but a foolish audience. He tells us in verses 26 through 31 that the people who are called are foolish people. Now, why on earth would God do that? Why would not God call the people who are bright, who seem to be promising, who seem like they're going to make a difference in the world? Why would he call foolish people? Let's look at verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are." Why does God do this? Well, as the same God who created the universe out of nothing wants to create a new creature out of nothing. And when he does this, he actually humbles the arrogant. God chose the foolish in order to humble the arrogant. God receives glory when he takes somebody like me or like you, somebody who did not deserve God's mercy, who in no way was able to clean ourselves up before God saved us, and he took us and he saved us and he made us his children. God received glory. But then verse 29 through 31, God also did this to eliminate boasting. Look at verse 29. "So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written," and here he quotes again from the Old Testament, this time from Jeremiah, "let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." God did this in order to eliminate boasting. And he makes it very clear here that salvation and God's calling is entirely God's initiative. He didn't save you and me because, unlike everybody else, we were a little bit closer to God. He didn't save us because we kind of got it. He didn't save us because we were smart or wise. He didn't save us because he saw something good in us. He saved us out of his own divine initiative, and that alone. And when we realize that, when we realize that God saved me because of his own divine initiative, that eliminates boasting, doesn't it? "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And he says it's because of him that we are in Christ. And look what happens. We had no wisdom, no righteousness, no holiness, and we could not be redeemed on our own. But then look what Jesus did. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Aren't you thankful for that? When Jesus came and found you and saved you, he gave you righteousness, he gave you redemption, he gave you wisdom, and he is making you holy. That's an amazing thing. And so what happens is, when we look at the audience around us, what we realize is that God is looking for people just like us. He's looking for people who in no way merit the righteousness of God. And what's the result? "So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." The result of this is that people will boast in the Lord. Let me ask you, do you know somebody today who seems very far from the Lord? Somebody who, in all honesty, you're pretty sure will never be saved. Who, as you look at their life, you think there's no way that that person would ever trust Jesus. That's the kind of person God is looking for. God can do anything. And salvation is entirely his work. So let's not assume we know what kind of people God is looking for. Let's not assume that it's the best and the brightest that God is looking for. Instead, let's pray and let's ask God to save foolish people just like us. So this brings us to the most perhaps difficult question. You might be thinking, well, I know this. I know the message of the cross, and I know that God can reach anybody. But I'm the problem. I am not an effective gospel proclaimer. I get afraid. I don't know what to say. When people come to me and they ask a question, a hard question, I don't know how to answer. Is it possible? Is there any way for the good news to be effective through weak gospel proclaimers like me and like you? And that brings us to the third key. Effective gospel proclamation takes place through weak messengers. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Paul says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except," here it is again, "Jesus Christ and him crucified." Let's stop right there. Why is it that God would want you and me to be weak messengers? Because we saw that in verse 17, Christ did not send me with eloquent words, lest the cross of Christ be emptied. So we already said this, it is better that you and I be weak. Why would that be? Well, verses 1 and 2 tell us, first of all, that weak gospel proclaimers showcase the message of the cross. You see, if you take away all the eloquence, if you take away all of the talent, if you take away all of the effectiveness that we would consider effective, what do you have left? You have the message of the cross. And the more we can get rid of all of those other elements, the more we will showcase the message of the cross. He says, "I didn't come with lofty speech, no high-sounding words." Paul could have. Would you agree? You just got to read one of Paul's epistles, and there's some high-sounding words in there. But that's not the way he proclaimed the gospel. Why would Paul do this? Why would he purposely speak in an uneloquent way? It's so that they would know this and this alone, Jesus, the crucified Messiah. You know what you and I want? We want people to start to complain about us. They sure do talk about Jesus a lot. That's what we want. We want to be known for one thing, that we follow Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah. And as we do this, no matter how uneloquent we may be, what we're doing is we are showcasing the message. Remember, it's a powerful one, the powerful message of the gospel. Number two, weak gospel proclaimers demonstrate the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." You know, when Paul arrived in Corinth, he seems to indicate here that he was there in weakness, fear, and great trembling. Now, why would Paul have done this? Was Paul nervous? Did Paul have stage fright in front of the folks at Corinth? Probably not. He'd spoken in front of people plenty of times. But what we see as we look at the book of Acts is that this had already been a very difficult journey for Paul. Paul's time in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, and in Athens had all been very difficult. He had faced all kinds of trouble for proclaiming the gospel. And so by the time Paul gets to Corinth, he's just feeling plain weak. He also tells us that he didn't speak with the full weight of human persuasion techniques. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't use apologetics when he spoke. He often used apologetics. But his goal is not so much to convince as it is to clarify. Paul wants to clarify that the Messiah is Jesus. Have you ever walked away from a gospel conversation and thought something like this? Boy, I wish I had remembered such and such. You ever thought that? Maybe somebody asked you a question and you, in the moment, you didn't know what to say. And then you walked away and you thought, oh, that's right. I remember that verse. Or maybe you thought, boy, if only I had said this, that would have really convinced them. Do you know, when we think that way, we are forgetting that our job is not to save people. Our job is simply to speak the simple message of Jesus Christ, the message of the gospel. That's our job. And what happens when we do that? Well, look at verse 4. I want you to pay close attention to this. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the," what's the next word? "Spirit and of power." This is the first time in the letter to the Corinthians that the word spirit has been used. But it's not the last time. Look at verse 10. He uses it twice. And then verse 11, he uses it twice. Verse 12, he uses it twice. Verse 13, he uses it three times, including that word spiritual. Verse 14, he uses it again twice. And then verse 15, he uses it once. Here, Paul has just introduced whom? He's just introduced the Holy Spirit. You see what happens when we have the offensive message of the cross spoken to a foolish audience through a weak messenger? What happens? The Holy Spirit displays his power and saves souls. Have you ever seen somebody saved through the work of the Holy Spirit? Have you ever seen the difference that happens in their life? I mean, one moment they're going this direction, and all of a sudden, they're going this direction, and their whole lives change. And not just for a week, not just for a month. If the Lord allows that person to live, they are going to have decades of the Holy Spirit changing and transforming them. The things they used to do, they don't want to do anymore. The sins that they used to struggle with, they now have power to overcome. And the sins that they used to be on the way to facing the penalty of, they've been cleansed. That's some power. In fact, that is the power. That's the power of the gospel message. So what happens when you have a weak messenger delivering an offensive message to a foolish audience? It's at that point that the Spirit of God displays the power and wisdom of the cross of Christ. Paul says, "You feeling weak? Perfect. Now the Spirit can work." And what happens? What's the result? Look at verse 5. "All of this is so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You see the difference? If somebody trusted Jesus because you were eloquent, where's your faith? Well, I better work on my eloquence. I better figure this out. I better figure out exactly how to wordsmith this so that I can do that again. That's not the way this works. Instead, when we realize that God wants to use us when we are at our weakest, the power of God is put on display. There is a danger in personality-driven evangelism. There is a danger in changing or tempering the message. There is a danger in looking for bright people who maybe will be able to receive the gospel better. And the danger is this: it's a misplaced faith. When we try to supplement the power of God with our own feeble wisdom, we run the risk of misplaced faith. I was reading a story that Brian Chappell tells in his book, Christ-Centered Preaching, and I'm just going to read it to you. He says, "In one of the key debates during the formulation of the Westminster Confession of Faith that took place in the mid-1600s, one scholar stood up and spoke with great skill and persuasion for a position that would have mired the church and political debates for many years. And as the man spoke, another young man sat in a corner. His name was George Gillespie, and he was tasked to rebut this position. So he was over there preparing a rebuttal in the same room. And as they watched him write furiously on a tablet, all in the assembly knew the pressure on the young man to organize a response. And it was going to have to be a good one, because the man who was speaking was delivering one telling argument after another. And yet when Gillespie rose, his words were filled with such power and scriptural persuasion that the haste of his persuasion was not discernible. And Gillespie's message so impressed those assembled as the wisdom of God that the opposing scholar conceded that a lifetime of study had just been undone by this younger man's presentation. So now everybody wants to see what? They wanted to see that tablet. What in the world was he writing on that tablet? When the matter was decided, the friends of Gillespie snatched from his desk the tablet on which he had so hastily collected his thoughts, and they expected to find some brilliant summary of the words that he had just so masterfully delivered. But instead, you know what they found? They found one phrase written over and over and over again, and it was a phrase in Latin which is translated into English as this: "Give light, O Lord. Give light, O Lord." And that's what we need to pray to. As we go out and speak to people, we are not in any way adequate in our own strength to deliver this message in an effective way. And so we pray, "Give light, O Lord." Three questions in conclusion. Do you know the message? Do you know it well enough to be able to speak it clearly? You know, often our struggle is not that we don't say enough, it's that we say too much. We can end up adding things to the message, maybe even our own opinions, and we just need to stick to what does the Bible say about Jesus? Do you know that? And a great way to find out if you know it well enough is to sit down, try to write a paragraph, maybe this long, and just try to write out, what is the message of the cross? How would I say this in 3 minutes to someone? Do you know the message? Second, do you know people? I'm sure you do. But you know, sometimes we can overlook people because, they would never, they're too far gone. They've already said no to God too many times. Let's not do that. Let's not forget that God can do anything. And then third, do you trust his power? Do you trust him? Do you trust him that when you open your mouth and say what he wants you to say, that he can work? That's what he wants. And you know, I don't know about you, but this passage leaves me wanting to just kneel before the throne of grace and find grace to help in time of need, because we need it. So let's do that right now. Let's ask him for grace, and then we will go and seek to find opportunities to do what we've talked about tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, and we thank you for the message of the cross. We pray that you would help us to, as we go from here, that as we find opportunities to tell people the good news, that you would please give us power. We have none in our own strength, but we know that the Holy Spirit wants to work through weak vessels like us. So would you empower us, and would you help us to see you do great things? Things so great that only you could get the credit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.